And so, amen. I did want to make one more announcement. It was announced, I think, last Sunday, but I want to announce it again. We are going to be doing a baptism Sunday, August 6th. That's 2 weeks from now. Right now we have one, but if anybody has been thinking about getting baptized, please very prayerfully consider it. Because you have that opportunity. And it sounds like it could be the last time that we are able to do that on the ranch. So I might come back to that later. But baptism in 2 weeks after church on Sunday at the ranch. I think we should start with prayer. Never too hard. Can never be too much prayer. So Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this place that we can come together and gather freely without fear of persecution or retribution or anything happening, Lord. We thank you for that freedom. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise that you're here. We thank you for your word that's true. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do here today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Hebrews. And you can turn there. We're still in Hebrews 11, if you were wondering. We've been there for a while. But before we go there, God was putting this on my heart. It was that Friday night at the Agape Feast, a sister was praying for today and that there might be salvation here today. And then yesterday, we went to a memorial for a gal that Katie took care of her kid. And we don't know if she gave her life to the Lord before she passed. She had breast cancer and for a second time and ended up passing away as a result of that. And I know Katie shared with her a little bit. I know some other people here shared with her. But we don't ultimately know if she gave her life to the Lord. And it was hard to sit through the ceremony of somebody who didn't know the Lord. And I was talking to Ted. During it, there was a part of me that wanted to get up and be like, there was this thing in her program, and it was a quote from somebody. And it said, perhaps, blah, 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 blah. Like, it was perhaps this is what happens after death. And I was thinking, like, we know. We know what happens. And we've got the word of the Lord, which is true and right. And there was a part of me that just wanted to get up and be like, not perhaps. Like, all of this is not true. God has showed us what is true. And then we got news after that, that another gal that we had known who used to come to church here and had since kind of walked away also passed. And it just got me thinking, like, how we don't know when we're going to go. And I was thinking, like, Lord, could I have done anything in these people's lives to share that message? And God is faithful. So what I wanted to do quickly, or however long it takes, I guess, is to share the gospel. I know most of us here already know the Lord, but maybe somebody doesn't. And if I can't share the gospel in a church, there's a problem. And to preface this too, you may have already heard this a million times in your life. You may have grown up in the church. Your parents might have told you it. Maybe you're sick of hearing it. But I want to beg you to humble yourself and really listen, even if it's the millionth time you've heard it, because it is true. And that is that Scripture says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, not even one. When we look at the word, it's pretty easy to tell that. If we're truly honest with ourselves, I think we can all say that we've sinned. I don't think there's any one of us that's never told a lie, even if it was a white lie, or stolen something, maybe irrespective of value, even when you were little. It doesn't matter how young you were, or any of those things we use to justify it. Sin is sin. But even if you can say, I haven't done those things, we've all not put God first in our lives. And that's one of the greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall have no other God before me. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. If we've sinned, according to Scripture, we deserve death. And that punishment, he says, is eternity, not just separated from him, but also in hell. And it's a place of perpetual torment, according to Scripture. It's not a place any of us wants to go. But Scripture also says that there's no forgiveness of sin except for by the shedding of blood. So we were in this predicament where we've all sinned and our destination was eternity separated from God in hell. But God, because he's merciful and loving, he came down himself as Jesus Christ. God the Son took on flesh, became a man. He was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. The life that we couldn't live, he did. He never lied. He never stole. He always put God first. And while he was here, he taught us. He showed us exactly who God is, his heart. He taught, he healed, he fulfilled many of the prophecies in Scripture. And then he was betrayed, delivered up to be scourged and crucified. And on the cross, he shed his blood. And remember what Scripture said, there's no forgiveness of sin except for by the shedding of blood. That's why Jesus had to shed his blood on the cross, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus gave his blood for us on the cross. And what he did, it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He gave his life in our place. The penalty that we should have paid for our sins, he paid in our place. And then he rose from the dead. And that's a big point, because if he hadn't done that, we'd still be in our sins. He'd just be another man who died because of his sin on the cross. But Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he was who he says he was. He said that, I am the life, truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said, I am God. He said it. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. So when he rose from the dead, it justified and vindicated and proved all of his claims that he was who he said he was. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. 40 days later, from the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, awaiting that time until all of his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, and he comes back to get his church, his bride. So that's part of the gospel too, not just that we've all sinned. Jesus died for our sins and made a way for us to receive forgiveness, but that he's coming back for us too. And it's not just that we're going to go to heaven as a result of that, but he's coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. So we've been talking about faith, and the faith we're talking about is geared toward believers who have already believed to live by faith. But I want to encourage you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be justified, to be made right with God, to be saved, to do it. Because today is the day of salvation. And he loves you. He did that for you. He endured the cross so that you could have a relationship with God. Paul says that Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is to be made right, because we weren't right with God because of our sin. But Jesus made it possible that we could be right. And he says all you have to do in Romans 10 is to confess him as Lord with your lips and believe in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead. That's all he asks of us. Just believe that what he did is for you. Confess him as Lord and receive him. That's the starting place. Just start there with him. I encourage you to do it. Paul said that ministry of reconciliation, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So there it is. Lord, if that was for anybody here. And I just pray that today would be that day. That today they'd have no more excuses. There'd be no more doubt. There'd be no more ego or pride involved. That they would humble themselves and receive that gift of salvation that you've offered to all. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're in Hebrews 11. And we're going to be in verse 32, starting in verse 32. We're going to read through 40, and then I think we're just going to see what happens. And I struggled a lot this week coming up with the sermon. I guess that's not true. I feel like God gave me something, and then I doubted the whole week that he gave it to me. So may God use it. Here we go, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God, I said not too much prayer, so I'm going to pray again. We pray for this passage, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, Lord. That you'd soften our hearts, that it might be fertile soil, that we can receive your word implanted, which is able to save our souls. God, I pray that this wouldn't just be another Sunday, another nice sermon, that we quickly forget what was said as soon as we leave, but that we'd be changed, that we'd have a holy desire to hear you and respond. Move in us and among us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name. So, I guess you could call me the context guy, because I'm going to go for context again. we've been talking about faith, right? We all know that. It's been weeks and weeks and weeks, even months and months of talking about faith. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it can feel like autopilot, and you just start to say, yeah, faith. This person had faith, that person had faith, whatever. But why are we talking about faith? Hebrews 10, 35. Remember, this is how we got here. He's talking to these Hebrew believers who have given their lives to Christ. They were facing persecution because of it. Which, by the way, if you're going to give your life to Christ, that's going to be part of your life. Just fair warning. So they were struggling, and they were thinking maybe it's easier just to go back to law. That was easier. In verse 35 of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Amen. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We're talking about faith, but not saving faith. We're talking about faith that we need as believers. According to Scripture, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. Practical faith, faith that leads to action. And the purpose of that faith is that we might obtain that great reward and that what has been promised. In verse 39 of chapter 11, we've got kind of two capstones. Verse 39 says, all these having gained approval through their faith. That goes back to verse 2 of chapter 11, where he said, for by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. It's kind of like bookends to this whole chapter, gaining approval by faith with the Lord. So we're talking about this faith that we need as believers, and he defines faith, right, in 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's justification, right? And what he said, but also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the faith we're talking about. And last week, Doug talked about faith and some of the outcomes of faith, and he kind of split it up into two groups. In our passage, in verse 33, he split it up into the positives, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign arms to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. He was saying, these are all the things that we want by faith, right? Everybody wants those things in their lives. And then he said, but then we got the negatives too, which is, others were tortured, not accepting the release that they might gain a better resurrection, and mockings and scourgings and imprisonment and stone and sawn in two and tempted and put to death with the sword and sheepskins, goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Those were the negatives. And by my count, there were 10 positives and 14 negatives. So there's more negatives than positives that were a result of faith. And actually, when you look at it, even those positives came out of negative circumstances, right? I mean, you can't shut the mouths of lions unless you were first thrown into the lion's den. And you can't quench the power of fire unless you were first thrown into the fiery furnace. And you can't escape the sword unless you were first facing the sword. And from weakness made strong, well, first you had to be weak. And mighty in war, well, and oftentimes in these examples, when they were mighty in wars, because they were already in bondage and subjection and facing a battle before them that they couldn't overcome on their own. I mean, like receiving back your dead, that person had already suffered the loss of a loved one. So the majority of these positives came from difficult and negative circumstances, even though they ended positively as a result of faith. So you got that, right? Those positives. And then you got the negative. And when you look at it, they almost seem to have no redeeming value, right? You could think, what's the point? I mean, I don't know that I've ever heard a Christian, except for maybe me after reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and then being foolish, but you don't hear Christians saying, I want to be sawn in too. You know, I want to be ill-treated, and I want to go about in sheepskins and being destitute and put to death by the edge of the sword. And really, there is no value in those negatives if we're looking at it from a worldly or temporal perspective. And this is the first part of the message that I felt like God gave me early on, and then I doubted the whole time, because it's a simple message. But the message that I felt like he had for me and for us is that we really need to gain an eternal perspective. I want to look at some verses. You can turn with me You don't have to, because there's a lot of them. Matthew 6. And I guess I should say this too. I think sometimes I come across like I'm reprimanding, and I'm not. I just get passionate about these things. I really just want to encourage us. But Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you skip down to verse 33, he says, and this is Jesus speaking, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Matthew 5, verse 10, go back a chapter. Remember keeping in mind what we're talking about, these people who by faith were sawn into, put to death by the edge of the sword, all these awful things, right? Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he's coming back to set up that kingdom. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Flip over to 1 Peter, a little bit after Hebrews. You got James, and then you got 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to be in 1 Peter a lot, because pretty much the whole book is about this. 1 Peter 2, 19. He says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Peter 3, verse 13. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Skip down to verse 12 in that chapter. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Amen. "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn to Philippians, going back again. I know I'm taking you guys all over the place, but bear with me. First, or Philippians 1, verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And then 2 Timothy, a little bit before Hebrews. 2 Timothy 3:12. "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." And this is my last one on this one, I promise. 2 Corinthians 4.
Say again.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And then skip down to verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In Hebrews 11, where we're at, in the beginning, in verse 3, he says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was made not out of the things which are visible." And I read this once in a book a while back, and the guy was saying, I think maybe in reference to this verse, the physical that we see, that we're so tied to, that we rely so much on, if we believe Scripture, and we believe it's true, right? If we believe the Word of God says that God is spirit and that he spoke and he created everything we see. Everything that was made by him, just by his word. He was saying the spiritual was first, then came the physical. And the physical came out of the spiritual. And therefore, the spiritual is really more real than the physical. The things that we cling to and see and touch and taste and feel and hear and all of our senses that we use, there's a much greater, much more real spiritual world that created it all. And it's much more important than what we see and hear and here. And for these guys to endure what they endured, they had to have faith and an eternal perspective to go through that. There's no other way that they could endure it. These negatives, the things that no Christian wants, according to everything that we just read, they have immeasurable value when we look eternally. It's treasure in heaven. It's a great reward. And as Christ followers, again, according to everything that we just read in those verses, those negatives, we should not only avoid them, but we should expect them. It's been granted to us. That's a gift. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And I'm not saying that we should go out and be like, "Hey, dude, punch me in the face." You know, like, I'm not saying we should seek these things out for the sake of being persecuted. That was Peter's whole point, was that he put an emphasis that our suffering should be this, for the sake of Christ and for righteousness. If we're suffering because of our own sin, that's not real suffering or trials. That's just the consequences of our actions. And God will use that in our life because he's a God who loves to redeem, right? He will redeem the consequences of our actions and use it because he loves us and he disciplines us as a father. But the real reward is when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And that's what happened with these guys. So the message that God was telling me was, Seth, I want you to get an eternal perspective. Get your priorities right. What are you living for? Here and now? Or then in the kingdom? And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been saying, right? When we go through Hebrews 11, verse 10, talking about Abraham, he says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's not here. That's then. That's the kingdom. Verse 13 through 16, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them by faith and having welcomed them by faith from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 26, talking about Moses, he said that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then verse 35b, in our passage today, he says, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's crazy to me. They could have been released. They chose not to because they had such faith in the future and in the reward and in God's promises and in the kingdom coming. They were like, no, Lord, use me here. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, man, God, that's a tall order. You know, and it, in my flesh, it feels impossible, you know. Suffer for the gospel and for God and be persecuted. I mean, when you think about that, at least where I'm at, maybe if you guys are further along on the path, but at least where I'm at, you know, it can get discouraging. Because there's a part of me that wants it, you know, his spirit in me. And there's a part of me that doesn't want it, the flesh, and says, I can't do it. And so the second part of the message was, I feel like God was trying to encourage me and hopefully encourage us. It was that going back to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. God gives us these guys as an example, but also as an encouragement. Because when we look at their life, these guys were not perfect. We call them the heroes of faith, but I think you could call them the flawed figures of faith, because they had just as many flaws as we do, and yet God was able to use them. And the writer says, time will fail me if I tell of it all. He didn't go into the details with them. We could, but I also didn't want to go into all the details. I just wanted to give some highlights of each of them. And Doug talked about Gideon a little bit more in depth, right? He talked about how, and you can turn there and kind of look at it, but I'm not going to be reading it all. As Doug has encouraged us, and I want to encourage us, he says it sometimes offhand, and maybe we kind of dismiss it, but we really should read these examples so we know what the writer in Hebrews is talking about. Even if you've read it before, it's a good refresher. But Gideon, remember, the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites, and Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress. Normally it's up on the hill. He wasn't doing it down where there's no wind because he was afraid. As Doug pointed out, he was cowardly. I want to point out a couple of these other things, because these are the guys that God is using to encourage us toward faith, right? Gideon was cowardly. He was threshing the wineplass. He was doubting, right? The angel of the Lord appears to him, and he's still doubting, and he's still afraid. He says, give me a sign, you know? And so he offers to him, and the angel of the Lord offers it, does miracles, and then he's still doubting. And so he asks for the fleece, not just once, but twice, right? And then he's still afraid. God tells him to go and tear down the altar of Baal, which was, by the way, in his father's house. So he grew up in an idolatrous family. But because he's afraid, he does it at night. And then he's still afraid. And this time, God kind of preempts that fear. And he says, before even Gideon can say anything, God's telling him, you're going to go against these people. But if you're afraid, take your servant and go down to the camp, and you'll see what you need to see. And he sees this guy tell the dream, and this other guy gives him the interpretation. And then all of a sudden, Gideon's like, okay, I can do it, you know. And even after that, he goes and he fights against the Midianites. He's pursuing them. And then some other guys who are having the same kind of doubt that Gideon had at first in Succoth, they're like, nah, I don't think you're going to get him. Well, Gideon, it's like, I'm going to come back and discipline you with thorns and briars, right? He's really rash and really unmerciful toward these people who are experiencing the same kind of thing that he was just experiencing, and that God was merciful with him. And then it happens at Penuel as well, and he says, I'm going to tear down your tower, right? So he's kind of rash and unmerciful. And then after all of this, and after God gives this great victory to Israel, and the people of Israel are like, let's make him king. And he's like, no, I don't want to be king, but give me some gold. And he takes the gold, and he makes a golden ephod. And the children of Israel play the harlot with it. And it's a snare to his family and Israel. So he's unfaithful after all of that. But God, in the story, when God shows up, he calls him a valiant warrior. And when Gideon is doubting and he asks for a sign, he answers him. And he shows him that sign. He actually gives Gideon a revelation of who he is. It's how we know that God is Jehovah Shalom. God is my peace. And Gideon, in his doubt, asked for the fleece. But the cool thing is, God gave it. And he did that miracle. And he gave Gideon the dream and the interpretation. So this is the guy that we got, Gideon, right? He's remembered in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. And after all that and reading about him, I was just thinking, like, wow, God is merciful, right? And the thought that came to me was, like, I relate to Gideon. And that's my question to you guys. Do you guys relate to Gideon? And I related to his circumstances at times, and it was kind of my question. I mean, his circumstances were pretty rough where he and Israel were at. The enemy was prevailing. They were hiding for fear of the enemy. Their land was ravaged. They had no sustenance in all the land. It was devastated, and they were brought very low. When you read scripture, that's the testimony about Israel. So I was thinking, like, is there anybody here that can relate to that? Do you feel like the enemy is maybe prevailing in your life? Do you hide that you're a Christian because of this world? Do you feel ravaged or like you have no sustenance? You're not getting anything from the Lord. Or maybe you've been devastated by some circumstance or brought low. And that was the circumstances that Gideon was in, right? So maybe you can relate to his circumstances, or maybe you can relate to him as a man, that he was afraid, that he was cowardly, that he was doubting, that he was unfaithful. I feel like what God saying by giving this example was that but God, because he called Gideon a valiant warrior, and that's how he sees us in Christ. And he gave him revelation, and if we come to the Lord, he could give us revelation of who he is. He is Jehovah Shalom. And God is so patient and kind with us. He gave Gideon the fleece and the dream and the interpretation. And I think he's willing to do that with us as well. God can still move despite our failures. It just takes a little bit of faith. When the Israelites were in that position, all they did was cry out to God as a result of the consequences of their own actions, actually. But they cried out to God, and then God answered, and he came to Gideon. And the one thing Gideon did do, however reluctantly or however much beckoning and lovingly being drawn by God he needed, he did obey. The solution was to cry out to God and then obey. And I think the same is very true with Barak. When you look at Barak, he's very similar to Gideon. There's not as much about him, but God was speaking through Deborah, the prophetess at that time. Deborah calls Barak, says, "Hey, I got a message for you from God." God says to go, and Barak says, "No, you go, Deborah, I won't." You know, he was very unbelieving and afraid and scared, and he wouldn't step up to the plate. As a result, someone else got the glory and honor for that. He wasn't used. Someone else was used for the ultimate victory. But there's a part in that where, like, I felt like God was saying, like, and I think this is very human. God asked him to do something. He didn't want to do it alone. And he wasn't going to do it alone because God was with him, right? But we sometimes have this desire, like, no, I need someone else, another person to do it with me. And that was Barak, not alone, by myself. But because of that, he lost honor. But there's also a but God in this, right? Even in that kind of half obedience where Deb's like, okay, I'll go with you. God still gave the enemy into his hand. Scripture says, God went out before him. He totally routed the enemy so that there wasn't even one left. And he destroyed their oppressor entirely. And in Judges chapter 5, him and Deborah sing a song. And from that song, we even get a little bit more insight than what you see in Judges chapter 4, which is that it says that the stars fought from heaven. There was even angelic intervention in that battle. And it says that the Kishon was sweeping the enemy away as well. God made that river swell and take away the enemy. God was fighting for Israel. So again, the question was, maybe you relate to Barak. His circumstances was pretty, not quite as much detail as Gideon, but Israel just said they were oppressed severely. We have a hard time admitting this stuff, but when I look around, I do see people who seem very oppressed, maybe even severely, by stuff that's not of God, stuff we're believing, and the enemy gets us down. Bondage in our lives. And the man, Barak, unbelieving, afraid, maybe feeling alone. But what we see in Scripture is that if we cry out to him and we obey, God will fight for you. And he will destroy the oppressor. We just need a little bit of faith. Samson. This guy, I think in a lot of ways I relate to him the most, but he's also the most depressing to read about for me. He was given every opportunity. If you want to read about him, it starts in Judges 13. And that whole chapter of 13 is the setup to his whole story. He's got one of these amazing stories like John the Baptist or even like Jesus, where the angel of the Lord appears to his parents, not just once, but twice. And tells him that he's going to be Nazarite from birth and what to do. And the second time he appears, they ask for a sign too, and they offer something, and he goes up in the flame, you know, and they see God face to face. They're like, oh my God, I can't believe we saw God, this pre-incarnate Christ, and we didn't die. And he was given every opportunity and advantage and a wonderful godly heritage. He was given gifts and grace. And at the end of 13, it says that God grew him up in favor. The Spirit of the Lord, or where is it? And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of God began to stir in him. I mean, that's how he starts out. But then when you go through his story, it's almost like an immediate letdown. Like, he goes down to the Philistines, he sees this woman, he lusts after her. So he was lustful, he was fleshly and worldly. When he's down there with the guys, he, in his pride, and he tells them a riddle and says, you know, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes if you can get this. If not, you give it to me. And just all this craziness, right? And as he's going down there, he kills a lion. Yeah. And that's something that the Lord did through him. But as he's going back, he sees it's dead and there's honey in there and he eats it. Well, according to the law, he's a Nazarite. And to do that, it was unclean. He didn't care at all for that vow. He had a disregard for the things of God. He was carnal and immoral. I mean, he doesn't get that wife, right? Dad gives him her to someone else, and he goes and kills a bunch of people. So he's a very violent guy also. Later, he's sleeping with a harlot in a different place, and the story is just that he picks up the gates of the city and runs off with them. You know, it's very weird. And then he falls in love with Delilah, who is also a harlot. So clearly this guy had a lust issue. Yeah. So he was immoral, he was godless, he was violent, he was unclean, he was proud. But I think the saddest thing, testimony, is that when he's tempting God and in his pride, he's telling Delilah, oh, you can make me weak this way, and it's a lie, and you know, so he's a liar too. There's a point where he finally tells her, because she's bugging him and bugging him and bugging him, and the testimony is that he did not know it's chapter 16 of Judges, verse 19, or is it a little bit later, verse 20, says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had gotten so caught up in the world and his pride and all these things, this lust, and he got to the point he didn't even know or recognize that the Spirit left him. That's one of the saddest testimonies in Scripture. But all of that to say, despite all of that, there is a but God in his story too. Because as we already read at the end of chapter 13, it says God blessed him. The beginning of chapter 14, God used him. It said God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And unbeknownst to Samson, just in him being lustful and going after this Philistine woman, God used that. I mean, that's amazing to me. Like, that God can even use us somehow in our sin. Imagine what he can do when we're pursuing him in faith and obedience. It says that the Spirit came upon him, not just once, but it was over and over. I've read three times where the Scripture specifically said the Spirit came upon him. And after killing all these people with a jawbone, he prayed to the Lord for water. And God just breaks open a rock for him. Like, that's crazy what God did for him. And then after all of that, after the Lord departs from him, like we read, and his eyes have been gouged out, he's being made sport of by the Philistines, his lowest point, God strengthened him one last time. And this guy makes the Hall of Faith. Talk about wow, right? God is merciful. But again, can we relate to Samson? His circumstances were that the Philistines were ruling over Israel, and they ruled over Israel for a while, and it was a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. And the Philistines in Scripture are a type of the world. So are we overcome by the world? Are we being ruled by the world? Or he was given every opportunity. Have we been given much and we're squandering it? I mean, all of these things. Do you struggle with lust, being fleshly, being worldly, and consumed by the things of this world, or carnal, or immoral, or violent, or angry, unclean, lying, proud? God can still move. And then we've got Jephthah. According to Scripture, he was a warrior, but he was also a son of a harlot. And because of that, his dad also had kids with his actual wife, but those kids drove him out. So he was driven out by his family. He was rejected. And Jephthah, I mean, when you look at him compared to Samson, he had total opposite of all the opportunities given to Samson. He didn't really have a lot of opportunity given him. But when he went out, kind of a testament probably to his behavior, scripture says that worthless fellows followed him. You don't have worthless fellows following you if you're not doing something pretty worthless yourself. Israel is oppressed by the Ammonites at the time, and they're like, who's going to do this? And after he's been rejected, they go to him, and they're like, can you do this? You know, his response is not very godly. It's very selfish. He says, no, I mean, what's in it for me? You know, basically, he says, I'll only do it if I rule over you. And they say, okay, he goes out, he does it. But as he's going out, he makes a rash vow. Whatever comes out of my house first will be the Lord's. And then after all of it happens, some Ephraimites come to him, part of Israel. They're like, why didn't you call us to go with you? Instead of being a peacemaker and assuaging them, a proverb says, what a kind word, like assuages anger, you know? Like, he didn't do that. He said, well, screw you. And he fought against them. And he was not a peacemaker. He fought his brothers, and he was vengeful. I think 40,000. It was civil war in Israel. But God, scripture says that the Spirit came upon him. God used him to deliver Israel, and he judged Israel. Now, Jephthah's circumstances, there's the most said about that, I think, than a lot of these. They were in idolatry. They had forsaken God. They were afflicted. They were crushed. They were greatly distressed. And the Israelites cried out to God, and God said, I don't want to hear it. You know, I delivered you over and over and over again. And the interesting thing is that you see the Israelites are like, yeah, you're right. Like, whatever seems good to you, do, only please deliver us. You know, they respond with humility. So again, that question, like, do we relate to Jephthah? You might relate to his circumstances. Maybe you struggle with idolatry. Our idolatry looks pretty different, right? We're not bowing down to little idols, but we do bow down maybe to the American dream, making money, power, I don't know, television, fame, popularity. I think we all know maybe what our idols are. Maybe you've turned away from God. Maybe you're afflicted physically, mentally, emotionally, feeling crushed, greatly distressed. Or maybe you relate to the man, Jephthah. You've had a hard family life. You've been rejected by your family. You keep bad company. You're selfish, self-seeking, quarrelsome. The solution, once again, that the Israelites did was cry out to God. And they confessed and took responsibility and responded in humility to God and repented. And because God is merciful, he moved. Even though initially he said no, but God is merciful. God can move. In all these ways that we might relate to these guys, he can move. And what was interesting to me, too, is with Samson, in their circumstances, Israel didn't cry out that time. And scripture's a little weird. Here in Hebrews, he mixes up the order. He says Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. But it's really Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Samuel, Israel. I don't know why he did that. But Samuel, or Samson, and his circumstances, and all these other ones with Gideon, with Barak, with Jephthah, Israel cries out, God hears, you know, they repent, and he delivers. With Samson, in their circumstances, being oppressed by the Philistines, they didn't cry out. I thought that was interesting. Because even though they didn't cry out that time, and they didn't obey, guess what? God still worked. And so the point in all this, the first part of the message that we were talking about, right? That need for an eternal perspective. and especially when facing persecution and difficult circumstances. Such a perspective requires us to have faith, to live for the unseen, for those future promises, for the reward, for the inheritance. And that can seem impossible to do, which led me to that second part, which was to get encouragement from these examples. Because if Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah are heroes of the faith in their flawed and in their sinfulness, they're just like us, but God was able to use them. And he can use us too. Their faith, when you look at the totality of their lives, it seems pretty small, but that's all God requires of us. He says, with the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And God's prescription for this over and over was pretty simple. It was cry out to him and obey. So with that, I'm going to announce this again, baptism. If you haven't been baptized and you believe in the Lord, this is an opportunity to obey. He calls us to it. And I think it's that simple. I don't know that much more needs to be said about it, but it's time. And then the other thing I wanted to do, and we don't typically do this, but I don't know. I want to give us an opportunity to respond, because I don't want us to go home and forget. So I want to give an altar call. And are you guys doing a song, the whole choir, or just the Rev 19? Okay. So maybe as they're doing the last song, if anybody feels stirring, and you want an eternal perspective, or you want prayer for one of these things, if you were relating to one of these guys and you want to repent of that, I mean, really, it's anything. I'm up here for prayer every week. Very rarely people come up. But I know if you guys are anything like me, there's needs, you know? And I think it's time for us to start acting on the word. That's what this is all about. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking to us about. It's time for us to have faith that leads to action. It's time for us to respond. I know I need prayer for an eternal perspective. So if for nothing else, maybe some people can come up and pray for me. But if anybody wants to respond, there's no pressure, but I'm here for it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these examples. And thank you, Lord, that you use flawed people. You use sinful people, because if you didn't, you wouldn't use anybody, because we've all sinned. We all have our flaws. But Lord, we want to be more like you, and we want to be conformed into your image. We want to repent of those things. We want to have an eternal perspective. We want to be free and not let our circumstances take us down or those things in our character that have been a snare to us. But we want to cry out to you and hear you and obey and see you move on our behalf, because you are mighty, Lord. So I pray as we do that, whether by ourselves or coming up, Lord, that you'd meet us and you'd give us a revelation of you, just like you did Gideon, Lord. And you'd move and you'd destroy the oppressor and you'd get rid of the obstacles, Lord, and that we could see you move in your power. Because you're willing, Lord, if we're willing. So we just pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.